Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome you into the sanctuary. If the fellowship is happening, come on in here. Come and worship. We are here at Sonnenberg Mennonite. Today is the second of our two worship services for annual conference assembly. I'm probably a familiar face to most of you by now, but if there's anyone in the room that doesn't know me, my name is Kevin Himes. I pastor Salem Church, where the missional conference and all the business sessions have been held so far. Salem was very good to me this year. They decided to give me a sabbatical, and I took advantage of that. And I thought, what can I do for sabbatical that's really unusual, that's really exotic? So I decided to go to Europe for the first time. Never did that. And went with my dad. It was a father and son experience. And the first week of our European tour was spent in Paris, France, actually at the Mennonite Center there with Neil and Janie Blau. Some of you might know those names. When we were immersing ourselves in the culture of France, we decided to go to some museums there in Paris. We went to the Louvre. Sounds cool just to say the Louvre. But actually, I didn't find the Louvre that cool. It was just so big. The Ursay is another art museum that is in that area. And the reason I like the Ursay so much is that there was an entire room basically devoted to the artwork of Vincent van Gogh. And I love van Gogh. There's something very captivating about his artwork. Unfortunately, the painting that you see on the wall here behind me was not one of the Van Gogh pieces that I got to see in that particular collection. But I thought it would be good for us right now, for a moment, to ponder this great piece of artwork. This is Van Gogh's Sower at Sunset. And I think this is something that helps us think a little bit about mission, primarily because as Christians, you look at that and you can't help but think right away of Matthew 13. You can't help but think about Jesus' parable of the sower. In this story, we have the farmer, and he's out there, he's sprinkling seed everywhere on all these wide varieties of terrain. You have a pathway, rocky ground, wild thorns even, and rich soil. Most often as we look at this parable, we see God as the farmer, and often we talk about the seed being Jesus' teachings. We see these rich words of abundant life coming from the farmer. I would like to think of all of us as Christians. If you look at this painting, it's a little faint there, but I would like to think of us as the satchel in this painting. And what I mean by that is we are participants with God in this mission of sowing seed. We are instruments for spreading the gospel. And that gospel is a crop of abundant life here on earth as it is in heaven. I think about myself and my own ministry. I'm wondering to myself, well, how do I participate in God's mission? And I think, well, I'm a preacher. I do that. I prompt people to be vibrant witnesses to God in their respective communities. And while that's a good thing, I don't want to belittle the value of preaching in this whole mission enterprise. I'm going to be really open and honest with you. I feel like, personally, my participation in mission is kind of hollow. There's a disconnect there. And what I mean by that is that intellectually, I get it. I get mission as I prepare my sermons, as I read these books we're given, as I sit and sit under the teachings of people like Steve North. It all clicks. I understand. And yet, with all of this, I really realize that my heart is not yet beating in rhythm with my mind, which basically means, you know, my feet really haven't moved a whole lot more than maybe an inch in the direction of active participation in Christ's mission on earth. I'm a really big Lord of the Rings fan. I'm immersed in reading a lot of J.R.R. Tolkien right now. I have a year-long Tolkien reading project I'm in the midst of right now. Self-proclaimed nerd. But one of the characters I can relate to in the canon that is Tolkien is Bilbo Baggins from The Hobbit, that delightful classic book. And the reason that I relate so much to Bilbo is that Bilbo is this homebody who loves comfort. He loves the serenity of his house. He loves the comfort of rural life. And Bilbo would tell you that he wants little, if anything, to do with adventures. But if you've read that story or seen the films, with a little bit of nudging from Bilbo's friend Gandalf, Bilbo does eventually set off on a thrilling quest that forever changes his life and the life of others. Truthfully, as you read that story, by the time you get to the end, you realize, you know, the world would have been a lesser place if Bilbo hadn't taken that courageous leap forward. The reason I give you this confession from the pulpit today is this. Perhaps, like me, you need a little nudging to break free from the comforts of what's familiar and embrace the adventure that is Christian mission. Yield to the call of the Lord. My friends, take that giant leap forward. Will you pray with me? O Lord God, who has called us, your servants, to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
morning, everyone. If we could have everyone stand up, we are going to sing some songs. If you need to, stretch out a little bit. Not that we're necessarily going to do any running, but we're going to sing a few songs in English and Spanish, as you can see. English on top, Spanish on the bottom. That may change a little bit, but that's not to throw you off. It's just to try and get it so we can sing all these songs together. And when we were practicing the other day, we're kind of used to a real more up-paced stuff. And I said, well, there may be some people that might not get all those words. So we're going to make sure that everyone can join on. So if you know the song, sing it out. And if you don't know it in one of the two languages, just listen to it, and then it'll come to you, I think.
I will call upon the Lord.
Jesus, give it, bendita sea la roca, el Dios de mis almas, hoy tenemos el paz.
turning back, no turning back.
Amen.
This next song, we're going to start out the first verse in English, and then the chorus, and then that's together, those two. And then the women will sing verse 2, where it says, "Rise up, women of the truth."
The first one's only for the
men. Oh, the first one's only for the men. Sorry.
It's
first
bad.
One. No women. Sorry. First one is the men, verse 1. Chorus all together.
Yes.
And then verse 2 is just the women, no men. And then chorus all together. And then verse 3 is all of us together. And then the chorus. And we'll kind of go between. And then we also have the bridge there. And that goes over the river.
From 2 Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the NRSV, and you can follow along on the screens behind me. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went in the front. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah, so that the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord come into my care?" So David was unwilling to take the ark of the Lord into his care in the city of David. Instead, David took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet.
Good morning. It is, it's an honor to be here with you today, as it has been the whole weekend. It was September 10th, 2001. I will always remember the date because of what happened the next day. But I would remember what happened there regardless if the date ever crossed my mind again. My family and I were on vacation in Colonial Williamsburg. And on this particular day, it was cloudy, kind of a gloomy day, so we decided not to go to the beach or something like that, and we just stayed at the place where we were staying, at our resort. And I decided to go out by the pool, and I took a book with me. I always take books with me. And I decided that day to read a book that I had never wanted to read. Everybody in the Christian world practically was reading it, but it was one that I already knew. I knew what it had to say, and I also knew I didn't really need to read it. There are a lot of books like that, you know. This was actually Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Church. So I took it to the pool with me. I'm sitting by the pool, and I started out to read it. I'm partway through the first chapter. Warren starts talking about church leaders and the idea that a church leader, a pastor, a church leader, should not be one who sort of builds their own niche in things, that creates their own model, their own sort of kingdom. I'm trying not to use that word, but that's what it boils down to, doesn't it, often? To build our own place, our own, make our own mark and all of that. But instead, he says that a church leader should actually be like a surfer. And like a surfer, to recognize the next wave of God's movement in the world and to position themselves to ride it. To ride God's wave, the wave of the Spirit of God moving in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I've tried surfing and it did not go well. I knew about direction. I knew that sets of waves approached the beach from different angles. Yes? I knew about that, and I knew about movement, because I'd watched enough movies that had surfers in them that I knew that the surfer always then gets moving the direction of the wave and paddles. What I did not know about was speed. I didn't know that the surfer and his or her board needs to be not only headed the right at the right angle, and not only moving, but nearly the speed of the wave by the time it reaches them, or that wave will rush on past them and leave them in the swale behind, waving and saying, I hope I catch the next one. Which, I might add, is the position the church is often in. Well, I was undone at that moment by the pool at my resort in Williamsburg. I wept. It was gloomy, cloudy, dark day, threatening rain. I put on my dark sunglasses so nobody would see me weeping by the pool. And I made God a promise. I said, if you will find a way to get through this thick skull of mine, to help me to see what the next wave of your moving in the world is, I will do anything to ride it. I will go anywhere. I will do anything. I will get up to speed. I will be in your direction, and I will ride the wave of your movement in the world. 3 years later came the incident that I told you about yesterday in one of the sessions about don't you dare die with God's glory still inside you. And I reiterated that promise, and so many things happened such that when I began to see this vision and wrote it, that I did this craziest thing I've ever done in my life, which I mentioned yesterday, to move to a city I was not from with my wife and three teenagers without a job or a place to live, to try to do ministry that I thought God was calling me to do with people I didn't know how to meet. And it was hard. I've told several people this weekend that the last nearly 13 years have been by far the hardest of my life, and by far the best. And I wouldn't trade them for any other thing, as I've tried to ride the wave that I believe that God showed me and that others are riding as well. Well, this passage about David and the ark and all of that is a really important one, a really significant one for me and perhaps for you. This is not going to be about what David did wrong or what Uzzah did wrong or what anybody else did right particularly. I actually want to reflect a little bit on this obscure man in this passage, Obed-Edom. I want to reflect on him and what it meant for him in the aftermath of what happened on this day during this passage. Now, to understand what's going on here, all the dynamics that are going on, you have to actually get the backstory of how the ark ended up where it is, where David comes to pick it up. So in order to do that, you have to rewind one full book, approximately, to 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, where we find out how the ark ends up at Abinadab's house. What's happening is that the Israelites have lost a whole series of battles with the Philistines. It's very frustrating and embarrassing and all of that. And so somebody gets the great idea that they should bring the Ark of the Covenant, God's manifest presence, to them. Now, this is not theology that we would adopt today, because we know that God does not dwell in buildings made with human hands, but in the human heart. So, but this is what this represented to them. It was important. It was a cornerstone of their identity as the people of God, and where they experienced, they knew they could experience the fact that God was with them. So they bring the ark from Shiloh to Ebenezer, the place of the next battle. And they're just sure that they're going to win this time because the presence of God is with them. But instead, they are routed. And the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. And so a Benjamite runs from the battlefield back to Shiloh, which was the religious capital of Israel during the time of the judges. And he announces to the town, the army has been routed and the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. And this massive cry of groaning and mourning and grieving goes up from the town. And it's so loud that Eli, the priest, hears it from where he is sitting. He's 98 years old at this time, and somebody, he inquires about this, and somebody comes to tell him what's happened, and they tell Eli, the army has been routed. Your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed, and the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. And Eli is so upset that in his grief, he falls backward in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. Meanwhile, in another part of town, Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who is quite pregnant, hears the news that the army has been routed at Ebenezer, that her husband and her brother-in-law and now her father-in-law have died, and this sends her into labor, and she dies at the end of that childbirthing process, but not before she gives birth to a son and names him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, or no glory. Back at the battlefield, the Philistines are trying to figure out what to do with their new trophy, and they decide that they're going to take it down the coast to Ashdod, one of the five great Philistine cities, and they take it to Ashdod, and they decide the place to put this would be sort of at the side and at the feet of Dagon, in the temple of Dagon. And so they set it up next to Dagon. Somebody steps back, says, that looks really good. You should get a job in interior design. And they go on their way that day, but they come back the next morning to the temple of Dagon to find Dagon's statue tipped over. And they go, oh, we must have jostled him when we were putting this golden box into place. So let's set him up, make him more secure, which they do. And they go on about their way, admire their work, go on about their day. They come back the next morning, and this time Dagon is not only tipped over, but his head and his hands are broken off. It was a big smackdown of Dagon in the time that the ark was in that temple. And it wasn't only that, but besides that, in the town, there's an infestation of rats and tumors. Now, by tumors, I mean hemorrhoids. This might be the origin of Preparation H. It might be the time when chemists started working on all of this, because it was this widespread infestation. It was a very uncomfortable time with the Ark of God in town. So the Ashdodians decide that they need to get rid of this thing. Let's get this out of here. What could we do? Oh, I know, somebody says. We could send it to Ekron, another of the five great Philistine cities, fairly close by. So they send the ark to Ekron, but the ark's reputation has preceded it. So the people living in Ekron are going, those Ashdodians are just in competition with us. They want to off us, send us this bad box. We don't want it either. So the priests and the diviners in Ekron say, they come up with this plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a new cart, and we're going to put it on two cows that have given birth but have not yet been yoked. And on this cart, not only are we going to put the ark, but we're going to put a guilt offering of five golden rats and five golden hemorrhoids. Who wants that job? So they put... they put the five golden tumors and the five golden rats on the cart with the ark. And they say, no GPS. We're not going to tell these cows where to go. We're not going to have anybody drive them anywhere. We're going to turn them loose and see where they go. And if they go to Beth Shemesh, which is the nearest Israeli-held city, then we will know that the Israeli God is behind all this, and we'll be glad to be rid of it. But if not, then we'll know all of this was coincidence, and we'll get to keep the golden box. So they line all this up, they turn the cows loose, and they make a beeline for Beth Shemesh, to Joshua's house, and stop there. The people from Ekron are going like, let's get out of here while we can. They go slinking back to Ekron. Meanwhile, the Levites come and they take the ark off the cart and they set it on a rock so that people can come and worship and sacrifice. But curiosity kills 70 Beth Shemesh cats because they can't resist the urge of looking into the box. They haven't seen Indiana Jones. And so it doesn't work out for them very well. And then they don't want it. The Israelites, to whom it belongs, they don't want it. So they send it even further east towards Jerusalem to Kiriath-Jearim, to Abinadab's house up on a hill where Abinadab's son Eleazar is appointed to guard the ark. And there it stays for 20 years. 20 years. At Abinadab's place with Eleazar overseeing it. Now it stayed there for 20 years until David has then conquered all of his enemies, and now he wants to bring the ultimate trophy, the ultimate sign of the reign of God for Israel back to the city of David, which actually is located just south of the old walls of Jerusalem, and in present day anyway. And so they're gonna bring it back there. That's gonna be David's ultimate trophy to show that Israel has been shown to be the people of God, and they have his favor and all of that, because that's the way we think about things so often as human beings. And they go to Kiriath-Jearim to get it. Kiriath-Jearim is about 12 miles or so from Jerusalem. But see, by that time, Israel had become quite accustomed to living in Ichabod. 20 years. 20 years they had lived without the ark among them, reminding them of God's always presence. They'd become accustomed to living without that assurance, without that awareness. It's not that God isn't present. It's not that God isn't with them. It's that what represented that to them was gone, and they had become accustomed to the idea that they could get along without it. They had become accustomed to the idea that they could get along without this manifest presence of God among them. They had learned to adjust. And so when they come to pick up the ark, and there is this irreverence about it, this unawareness, because they haven't been around it for a long time, it doesn't go very well. David, who should know better, gets scared by this and says, "Can't bring God to Jerusalem. That's a little too much for us." Isn't that heartbreaking? So instead, they decide to take the ark to Obed-Edom's house. Have you ever imagined what that would be like, to take the Ark of the Covenant and leave it at Obed-Edom's house? I mean, what'd they do? Somebody went up quietly, they put it on the porch, rung the doorbell, and ran away to watch from behind a bush? How do you do that? Well, let's just imagine for a minute what that was like. It's late in the afternoon. Mr. Obed-Edom has come in from the fields, and he's cleaning up after a day's work. Mrs. Obed-Edom, having taken care of Bobby and Susie after they came home from school, is getting dinner ready in the kitchen, and there comes a knock at the door. Wasn't expecting anybody. Were you expecting anybody, honey? No. Well, Mr. Obed-Edom goes to the door, turns a knob, creak, opens the doors. There's two Secret Service guys out there. And one of them says, "Mr. Obed-Edom," got the name off the mailbox. And he said, "Mr. Obed-Edom, do you see the man out there in the road?" "Yes, I see him." "Well, sir, that's King David. And King David would like to know, would you be willing to keep God for a while?" He says, "Well, that shouldn't be a problem. Let me check with my wife." "Honey, King David wants to know if we can keep God for a while." "Sure, that'll be okay. Let me just make some room for you." He goes into the living room and he clears some space on the floor right next to the TV. And the Levites bring the ark in. They pull out the poles and they set it right there in the space. They go out the door, down the sidewalk, pick up King David and head to the city of David. Mr. Obed-Edom slowly closes the door, not sure exactly what happened. The whole little family gathers in the living room for just a little while, sitting on the couch, staring at the box on the floor next to the TV. Not a word is spoken. Finally, they shake themselves out of it, and Mrs. Obadiah goes back into the kitchen. She finishes dinner, and they're sitting at the dinner table, and the kids are, well, it's quiet. They're not picking at each other like young siblings often do. Bobby and Susie eat their black-eyed peas without being asked twice. Mrs. Obadiah about drops her cup of tea when Mr. Obadiah offers to wash the dishes. And when all of that's over, they go back in and they sit in the living room on the couch watching the box on the floor next to the TV. It wasn't even on. At my house, it takes something like that for the TV not to be on. They sit there in silence looking at the box, and it's settling over them. This is the presence of God with them. There is something at work here that's deeper than any words could convey. That night, when it's time for bed, Bobby and Susie go to bed without issue. They say their prayers and brush their teeth. That night, Bobby sleeps through the night peacefully for the first time in months since a fox got into the sheep pen and killed one of the sheep. But he sleeps like a baby. I don't know everything that it means that for 90 days their house was blessed. But that's what it says. So imagine, Bobby and Susie are going to school and they're getting straight A's and good citizenship awards at school. The crops are coming in bigger than ever, carrots the size of your arm and cabbage the size of a basketball. The camels are pregnant. The donkeys are pregnant. The sheep are pregnant. Even Mrs. Obadiah is pregnant. Actually, rabbinical literature will tell you that during this time, not only did Mrs. Obadiah become pregnant, but all six of their daughters-in-law. Children are a blessing from the Lord, right? This is all going on. The family is getting along. Mrs. Obadiah in the evening sits in her rocker sipping her cup of tea with a small smile on her face, thinking about the beauty of her children and their life and how Mr. Obadiah keeps on doing the dishes. It is a time of tremendous blessing. All of life is full of goodness. Bobby sleeps like a baby every single night. It is the epitome of shalom. The full well-being, the complete harmony of every part of life with every other part of life. But then there comes a day, 90 days after the first, when Mr. Obadiah has come in from the fields at the end of a day of work. And the kids are home from school, and Mrs. Obadiah is getting ready for supper, and there's this pervasive sense of shalom in their home. And there comes another knock at the door. And Mr. Obadiah goes to the door, and he opens it. Creak. Yes, can I help you? Same Secret Service guys. And one of them says, Mr. Obadiah? Yes. He said, sir, is God still here? He says, yes, he's still here, right? Let me show you. And with determination, they move Mr. Obadiah to the side. The Levites come in, slide in the poles, pick up the ark, lift it on their shoulders, whisk out the door down the sidewalk to the road, down the road towards Jerusalem, singing, we bring the sacrifice of praise, with David dancing behind. Mr. and Mrs. Obadiah, Bobby and Susie stand in the doorway, watching, listening, until the celebration party is far out of sight and the sounds have faded to nothing. And slowly, reluctantly, he closes the door. And they go together into the living room and they sit on the couch in silence again, staring at the space on the floor next to the TV. It was a different kind of quiet at the dinner table that night. It was a sad kind of quiet. Well, they still ate their peas and washed the dishes and did all those things. But there was a pervasive sadness. It was an empty kind of quiet, sitting together and staring at that empty space next to the TV. It was the kind of quiet that first touches a soul that realizes it's back in Ichabod. And all that that thought carries with it. Rabbinical literature tells us that Obed means the servant who honors God the right way. And Edom is one who causes to blush, as in David, for not being willing to bring the ark to Jerusalem to begin with. As if somehow this God who had led them for centuries had it out for them and was not safe. Obed-Edom would light a candle morning and evening to acknowledge God's presence with them during those amazing days. The blessing was in children, but the point was that all of life was blessed for them. It's interesting to note that Obed-Edom, while obscure, is mentioned elsewhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. In 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, Obed-Edom is listed among those named as gatekeepers of the ark in Jerusalem, at the city of David. Now, Obed-Edom might have been a lower-ranking Levite. We know that he played the harp there as a gatekeeper. He may also, some scholars think that he may have been a Philistine. He lived in Gath, after all. He's a Gittite. And that he was favored just because he had succeeded with the ark when even David couldn't. A gatekeeper is not a lofty position. It's not a position of great status or recognition. It's more like a porter at a hotel. What we know about Obed-Edom from all of this, I think, for me, the most important thing that we can know about Obed-Edom is that he was not willing to live in Ichabod anymore. Not again. He would do whatever it took to be where God was, to be in that place of blessing, to be in the spot where the wave was the Spirit's and his life was caught up in its flow. Obed-Edom did not get in the F-150 and drive into town every day to be a gatekeeper. He lived 12 miles away. What this means, if he was a gatekeeper there, it means that Obed-Edom, maybe theirs was a family farm. I don't know for sure. They certainly were almost certain a family that farmed from the country. But Obed-Edom moved from that place into the dirty, smelly city, gave up land and farm and country living just to be where God was. Now, you shouldn't misconstrue what I'm saying. I'm not saying everybody should move to the city. That's not the point here. Whether he was a Levite who'd been given significant duties in the absence of God's presence, or whether he was a Philistine who learned that God was God during those days, Obed-Edom knew that he and his family had to be where God was, where the presence of God was immediate, real, visceral, and changed everything. He would sell his stuff, move his family, accept a low-paying job and station in life just to be where God was. Well, let's just be honest for a minute and acknowledge that it can be easy. It can happen easily to forget the sad and quiet emptiness that first comes when we lose our connection. When the glory of God's movement and presence first disappear from our experience. It's easy to lose that. We can learn to adjust to what's missing. Learn to get by with what we have. Forget what the blessing felt like when it was fresh and vital and visceral and immediate. We can avoid the reminders that there was once something different, something greater, something more real, personal, transformative that characterized our life with God and each other. And we can, in time, even convince ourselves that nothing is lacking, that all is not only normal, but good and rich and full. We get there. We get there so easy. I do. What I want to say out of this passage today to me and to each of us as individuals, but to your conference, to your churches, is how willing are you, how willing are we to live in Ichabod, to settle for going about our business when the glory has departed, for convincing ourselves that everything is good, rich, and full? I wouldn't presume to know where the wave of God is moving for you. What I do know, I do know where the wave of God is moving for me and for the church in general in the world. Of course, that looks different ways in different places and for different people. The thing that scares me is the idea that I could become accustomed to the way things are and deluded into thinking that's the best they could be. That the movement of God that brought us here is the only movement there has been. That there could not be another movement that would challenge us and take us to another place, into uncharted territory. Those who were in my second session yesterday, I guess it was in between with the chart and the red line, and it doesn't matter if you're a blue caterpillar or a purple dot. The question is the same for all of us. It must be the same for all of us. Are we willing to live in Ichabod for the sake of our comfort and security? Or will we be people like Obed-Edom who cannot bear the thought? And we'll do whatever it takes to be where God is. Thanks.
Let's stand again.
God was not present only with Obed-Edom way back then. He's still present with us today. Whenever we celebrate communion, it seems like we often focus on the bread, especially when it's a big loaf like this. Jesus gathered with his disciples, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you." The broken bread represents Jesus' death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But then we have the cup, and in one way, the cup also represents Jesus' death. It represents his blood poured out for the forgiveness of all mankind's sins. But the cup also represents something more. The cup represents something new. Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The old covenant is represented by the law. The New Testament is represented by grace and mercy. When Jesus was questioned at one time about fasting, he said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, if they do, the wineskin bursts, the wine is dumped out, and the skin is no longer good. Instead, you put new wine into new wineskins, so both are preserved." But the truth is, we try to put new wine into old wineskins every single day. That is our human tendency. The Israelites were set free from their slavery in Egypt, led through the Red Sea by God, and shortly they got to the other side. They experienced all the trials and the tribulations and the struggles, and they wanted to turn around and go back. Most of Jesus' earliest disciples that lived with him here on earth jumped at the chance of following him. But many of them turned around and went back to their old way of life. The Apostle Paul writes to the early Christians in Galatia, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not turn back." I invite our servers to come forward this morning. As we celebrate communion this morning, we're going to celebrate by coming down the center aisle. There's actually four stations. The one on my far left, or your far right, is gluten-free. Come down the center of the aisle and then go to either one of the stations on your side and go back down your side aisle. As you come forward this morning, I invite you to come forward recognizing that today, just like every other day, is a new day in Christ. And may you come forward wanting to go forward in the newness that Christ offers us as a conference of congregations, not wanting to turn back to the old way. Let us pray. Lord God, we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you for this wonderful weekend in which you have provided us with so much blessing of food and fellowship and so much of food and thirst beyond what our food and our drink can even provide. We thank you for the speakers. We thank you for our time together. We even thank you for the business. But Lord, it's not really what we do here. It's what we do when we leave here. And what we do with our mouths and our hands and our feet. So we come before you today, accepting what you have given us in the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, both in his body and in his blood, and the calling us to the new life that that represents. And may we go not looking back, but looking forward to what you have called each of us to do, to be your hands and your feet. And may it all be for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. I invite you to come forward. Thank you.
This is beautiful. I love you, brothers and sisters in Christ. It is good to be the body. It's a privilege to be a part of one another. This is what Jesus wants, his people gathered together, bonded together in worship, in love for him, and in love for each other. Will you pray with me? Lord, in this time of Eucharist, we give thanks. We give thanks for your awesome sacrifice. We give thanks for this weekend. We give thanks, Lord, for the opportunities to grow together, to bless one another, to create new friendships, and perhaps, Lord, to sow some new seeds of ministry, of mission. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring us. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you, Lord, for sending us. Thank you for this meal, this time, these people. Amen. I only have one brief announcement, and that is Judy King would like us to stick to the schedule, if that is possible. So, doing your very best. If you have signed up for the meal over back over at Salem, that will begin promptly at 12:30, and then the last business session will begin promptly at 1:30. And I want to leave you today with these words. I'm kind of fond of prayer books. There's a book called Common Prayer for Ordinary Radicals. Shane Claiborne is behind that. And this is a benediction that I will often pray, and it is this. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you, wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Amen. Go in peace.